So, good evening, everyone. We are thinking tonight about small groups. It says and one-to-ones on your timetable, but I decided that that brief was too broad because I think there's just so much to say, definitely about small groups and probably about how to conduct one-to-ones for people as well. Yes, I think there are. And I think there are lots of others whose wisdom you might like to receive on that subject. So we're going to focus on small groups tonight. Just as by way of introduction, then we'll pray. But so Abby and I were going to be doing this session together, and then we found that nobody could coordinate our timetables all properly, so it wasn't working out. So one of us, we drew lots, one of us was going to do it, so it's fallen to me. But that is brilliant. We're both very passionate, and I'm sure lots of you are as well, about the whole concept and the whole idea of small groups in church life, and we'll unpack a bit more about what we mean by that in a minute. But I wanted to just say that at the beginning, because some of the materials that I'm going to give out, I've got some handouts and things that you can take away and have a look at at leisure. But two of them were created by Abby for New Life for training their own home group leaders and home group assistants. So some of you may have heard it before, but we might have heard some things before. No, because you weren't at those sessions. She told me that, actually. They're just helpful guidelines for us. They're going to form a bit of the framework. So I borrowed some of her ideas. Some of the ideas are things that we came up with together anyway, back in the day when we were doing house groups in New Life together. And some of them are things that we've gained from other people's teaching, Roger and Faith, there's bits of them thrown in, and Floyd McClung, who's written a great book about these things. So you'll see as we go through. But Abby sends her apologies that she can't be here with us, but she says she's praying for us all. What's it called? It's called, I think it's something like Effective Small Group Leadership. It's that type of, Floyd and Sally wrote it together. Yeah. Let's pray, and then we'll trundle on through. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, we're just so grateful to be here, to be gathered in your name, Lord, and to know that you're always in the midst of us. So when two or three gather together, you're with us, Lord, and you keep that promise every time. And so we want to ask this evening, as we talk about this subject, Lord, on which you are the absolute expert, Lord. Look at that small group that you led that changed the world, Lord. And we so long, Lord, to learn from you, our mentor, Lord. And we pray that you just show us things, give us insights, give us vision, give us passion for this subject and for this ministry. I pray, and may all of us go out from this place and on, Lord, as we keep unpacking this subject in our own thinking and our own study. I pray, Lord, that we would become more and more, better and better equipped, Lord, to see people growing in their spiritual lives and growing in their faith, Lord Jesus. So just anoint this time, Lord Jesus, and help us to engage with the things that are particularly on your heart for us tonight. Pray for each person here, that they would be blessed, Lord. We all come from busy lives and all sorts of other thoughts and things we've been giving our thoughts and attention to, and we just set those down now tonight as we want to home in on what you're saying to us, Lord, and receive from it. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brilliant. Right, well, I have here, I'm going to do some scribing on that in just a minute, so that we can do brainstorming. Actually, can you do the writing for the brainstorm? Sure. That will be better all around, because it's nearer you, and your writing's probably better. But so this first section, what are small groups for? Why do we do them? They're quite a common feature, aren't they, in church life and church ministry. Lots of different types of churches from completely different denominations and completely different theological persuasions include them in their structures. So what are they for? We want to evaluate different models, because what you'll find is that different churches have different ideas about why have small groups and what the aims of them are and what they are principally for. Now, of course, different models of small groups will probably incorporate a number of different aims, but mostly the churches that put on small groups, they have a principal aim in view as to why we are doing this. What are we supposed to be getting out of this small group of people gathering together? And I'm deliberately using the term at the moment, small groups. I know that in our setup, we might be calling, and probably in different congregations, they have different names. I think New Life, it's home groups. We call them house groups. Some people call them, what do you call shepherd groups. There we go. Anything other than that going on?
Cell groups.
Some people call them cell groups. Yeah.
Life groups.
Others, yeah. Yeah, exactly. So all sorts of different names. But I'm deliberately using the catch-all small groups to start with, and we might home in a minute. Brainstorm, over to you. What are possible emphases for a small group gathering in church? Why would we do it? What's the aim?
Bible study.
Okay, so it might be good for Bible study, yeah, so you can write that down. What else?
Continuity, so it's not just Sunday to Sunday.
Yeah, okay, so an opportunity to meet more often,
yeah.
Basically, yeah, exactly. So that's probably to do with, I guess what that comes down to is probably relationships, yeah. So it's helping people to grow their church relationships. So yeah, relationships. If it's really awkward, we can give up on that. Yeah, good. So some groups are meeting primarily so that there can be real accountability between people. We can share openly and honestly about our faith, and others can help us with it.
Prayer.
For prayer, yeah. So sometimes they are deliberately to focus on prayer and getting more prayer done. No one's mentioned. If I was going to call them cell groups...
Evangelism.
What's that all about? Exactly, yeah. So the whole theory of cell church and cell groups is a lot based. I mean, some people call them cell groups when they don't have this focus, but the original idea is a cell is the smallest component of the human body that multiplies itself, isn't it? Reproduces itself. So that is the idea of a cell, that it will multiply, that it will gather people in evangelistically and grow, divide and grow, divide and grow, and keep spreading. So some still work to that model.
It's like a safe environment when you are willing to open up, and you can also start distinguishing gifts. And
good, yes, very good. So like spiritual growth, and particularly sort of giving room for individuals to grow spiritually. Yep. Anything else?
Like mentorship.
Mentoring younger believers.
Yes. Brilliant. Yeah, mentoring, and maybe particularly with a view to them taking on responsibilities, raising up leadership. Those things go together with the idea of growing in gifts and developing gifts.
Worship, possibly.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe, although depends. You might have a theory that says it's better to do it in a smaller group than a bigger group. But I don't know if that's a common one.
I don't know if for many it would be a focus. But
mm-hmm. That's sort of something you would do,
yeah.
But wasn't necessarily the principal purpose for meeting, yeah.
Them,
yeah, exactly, yeah. Okay.
Persecuted countries, a discrete form of gathering.
Yeah, brilliant, exactly. Sometimes by necessity, because you can't gather in bigger groups. Exactly. Yeah, the underground church. Good, well, when that's a good spread that we can at least start with. I'm sure there are probably other emphases as well. I thought it'd be interesting perhaps to us. We're going to take four mega churches in London. I've chosen mega churches because they're the ones that seem generally successful to us. We might think that they're successful. We might also think that there are things that they could grow in, but they are definitely big in numbers. And let's look at what emphases they have in their small groups. So let's start with HTB, Holy Trinity Brompton, large charismatic Anglican church in the city. They call their small groups connect groups. So you tell me what you think their principal vision is. Yeah, exactly. Relationship, they say, I've checked all these things out on their website, so I'm talking with authority. They say their connect groups are about building relationships, and they also say one other thing, which is and spiritual growth. So an opportunity to use gifts and so on and develop. Okay. And the way they structure those groups is that anybody can join any of them. So it's your choice where you go. So most people choose them geographically. They find one, because obviously it's such a big spread of people across London, so they find one that meets in their localish area and they go along to that. But from week to week, the membership of that group might change, and it's not necessarily, you wouldn't be cohesive, yeah, and you wouldn't be necessarily placed in a group. Okay. Just want you to think about these things. Why do we do that? Generally, I think across our congregations, you can't just rock up to a group, although people might do sometimes. But we talk to the leader and they put you in a group, and they generally know who the members of their group are. We'll think about that. They don't work like that. What about Hillsongs? There's another mega church in London. It's a nice big church. They have groups, but interestingly, the groups, they don't have one catch-all term for their small groups. They've got four types of small group, and again, you can choose. You can start going to one type and then decide, actually, I fancy going to one of these other types at the moment. So the first type is called dinner parties. That's one of their small groups. And you could just always go to dinner parties. I think they're held at different places, but often the same people are hosting them. What do you think the principle reason for that is?
Fellowship,
relationship, again, yeah, the social side, exactly, the social kind of connection. Then they have small sort of courses, mini courses in small groups with a particular topic focus. So you might decide to go on a small group based around marriage, or a small group based around singleness, or a small group based around a theological issue. So what's the primary reason for those, emphasis for those?
Teaching.
Exactly, yeah, teaching and training, knowledge. Then they have a group that is for special interest, people to gather around a special interest. So if there are, and these can spontaneously grow, so they don't have designated leadership, but if you were going along to Hillsongs and you like knitting and you met lots of other people who like knitting, you could have a knitting group that starts, and then you could that would go on their kind of list of groups, and other people who come along saying, hey, are there any other Christians who like knitting, you could go along. I say knitting, that is one of the examples genuinely that was on there, but there are all sorts of others, like if people are in nursing or healthcare, they might want to gather together, if people are in certain professions. So very, very broad, but special interest groups. So what do you think that's about? What's the emphasis of that?
Evangelism.
Possibly, yep. It can be very outward looking, easy to invite people to.
Service.
Yeah, exactly.
Mutual shared interests.
Yeah, and so therefore, I think support, therefore. So the purpose is to support each other, particularly in the ones when it's a profession. So like all the bankers get together and talk about how difficult it is to be a Christian in the banking scene or whatever, and pray for each other. So there's lots of value in that. And also, I think the aspect of, if you've got a more activity-based one, you can invite people. It's very low-key, and Christian, non-Christians might want to come. Good, and then they've got a fourth stream, and that stream is all about social action. So they get out and do stuff in their communities, feeding the homeless, whatever, joining with different projects and stuff. So obviously the purpose of that is, yeah, evangelism, social action, outreach. Exactly. Okay, so Hillsongs is kind of covers all, but still notice that, again, the idea of membership is not in those groups particularly. Okay, so they're smaller gatherings, but it's not about who are your members, who are your core members of the church and who aren't. It's about each individual who comes along, whether they've come along one Sunday, whether they've come along 50 Sundays in a row, they are deciding, oh, I'm interested in this group, I'll go along. Okay. Kensington Temple, let's think about them. Massive church. Interesting example, because they recently, well, within the last 10 years, totally had a massive restructure. I should maybe define, you know what these churches are. You knew about Holy Trinity Brompton, didn't you? Anglican Church. No, you didn't really know about that one. Hillsong's, you know what Hillsong's is? Okay, Kensington Temple, big Pentecostal, Elim stream, okay? Yes, they call their cell groups, they moved about 10 years ago, maybe a bit more actually now, but they had a huge shift in structure and adopted a cell church model. So the shift went away from, we have a massive big auditorium gathering, although they still do, but the shift of their structure went away from the big meeting to, we think it's all about what's going on in our cell groups and looking to those to be their major evangelistic hubs where people can join in, grow and divide and multiply. So they adopted the classic cell church model not so long ago. Yeah, exactly. I don't think they still call it G12, but that is exactly what it was when they restructured. And so those groups, they say on their website, they cover things like worship, training, so you mentioned that, worship, training, nurture, fellowship and outreach. So all in all, mini churches, because you would expect on a given Sunday in a church to experience all those things, wouldn't you? I think so. Mm-hmm. So that's right, and that's their vision. So you've got a mini church happening in a home or a small place, and you're inviting people to it and expecting them to get saved. Makes sense. Mm-hmm. As well as then once a week going to the big place where probably mostly Christians come and get inspired. Mm-hmm. I'm sure they have lots of non-Christians coming into those meetings too, but their aim evangelistically is in those small groups. So I told you the answer to that one, but then here's the last one. KICC, anyone know what that is? Which church that is?
The South African one?
Yeah, Kingsway International Christian Church. It's run by a guy called Matthew Ashimolo. Again, big Pentecostal type of church. They're huge. They used to meet in East London, but then got so big they had to move out to Kent a bit further. Yeah, because they couldn't fit anymore. They don't really have small groups at all. They have lots of different services all together on a Sunday, and they have lots of ways that people connect together. And if you really scour their website, you will find deep in the depths of it that there is an opportunity. It seems to me that somebody on their team somewhere, on their massive team of leaders and pastors and people who have responsibilities, there's obviously someone who's got a real heart and vision to have small groups. So right somewhere down, it's obviously not a key thing in their structure, but there's this person who's offered something called Caring Heart Fellowship Groups, and the name says it all. That's what they think it's about. It's about supporting people and relationships and fellowship going on there, but that's not actually a big part of their structure. So it's but they do run courses like the Hillsong's model, which are focused around things like baptism, what is baptism, and how do I serve Jesus, and things like that. So why did I go through those things? It's good to know what our small groups here in Ichthus, and then any small group that you might be involved in running and leading, is all about, because as you can see already, we've just looked at loads of different successful looking churches that have completely different visions for what their small groups are meeting for. And where does Ichthus fit in with that flow? I wonder if you know. Anyone like to have a stab at where we fit in with that? What's our emphases for small groups? What are our distinctives?
Well, I know for water that we have the three W's.
Yeah.
Welcome, worship, word.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Witness.
Wonders.
It can be lots of different things. Yep, that's to do with the content of what you might do when you meet together. But what is the purpose? Why do you do those W's? What's the aim? What's the fruit supposed to be in our lives? Is the fruit supposed to be that we're seeing lots of people become Christians? Is the fruit supposed to be that our relationships with each other grow? Is our fruit supposed to be that we learn lots? Is that, you know, and get trained? Is it supposed to be?
Everything.
Yeah, it's going to be a bit of everything, definitely, but that's still the cop-out answer.
Probably to nurture and grow.
Okay, nurturing and growing.
I think, you know, like, involving people to get them sort of
in the core of the church.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, you said an important word there. Core. I was talking about this as we went along.
It's about the members.
Yeah, commitment, members, and therefore, because it's not that we're big, heavy membership type church structure, but we're recognising that people who come into our small groups in our Ichthus congregations are people who want to be discipled to Jesus. Not to Ichthus, to Jesus. And that is key and distinctive, and actually is a word, discipleship, is a word that doesn't really come up in any of those other models. Obviously, discipleship encompasses the things that these groups are based around. Discipleship is all about building good relationships with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Discipleship is all about reaching others and being evangelistic. Discipleship is all about growing in knowledge and Bible study and so on. But that word, and I think Tess said it right at the beginning, accountability, that's the kind of aspect that is actually missing from most of these things. And you can tell it's missing from these other churches because they don't have a structured entry into those groups, and most of the time they don't have groups where you're going to know every member's name, where you're going to be you know their names, but you know what I mean, where you know who's supposed to be coming every single week. You have a fixed list, and if someone joins you, you add them in. And why do we do all of that? It's not because we're trying to control people, it's because we seek to be faithful in doing what Jesus said, which is to be disciples and make disciples. And the best and most effective way of making disciples, if we look at Jesus as the model, is to get a small group of people together. Perhaps about 12 is an ideal number, maybe a few fewer because we can't fit them in our front rooms. It might be a few more if we've got a big front room. But basically, we're saying about that sort of number coming together, that's where you can really get the business of discipleship happening in each other's lives. And that's going to involve, of course, that's going to involve open and honest relationships. It's going to involve, I hope, some accountability. I hope it's going to involve some kind of, in a right sense, church order and submission, because we need to be able to learn how to submit and receive instruction and sometimes correction from one another in the body of Christ if we're going to really grow as disciples, if actual discipleship is going to take place. Now, some of these groups, because I want to be fair, but some of these groups do mention and have as an aim what something that we might term spiritual growth. Can you tell me, what do you think the distinction is between discipleship and spiritual growth? I hope discipleship involves spiritual growth, but what is the distinction? What is spiritual growth that discipleship is not? If that means, or is there a difference? You might think there isn't.
I think spiritual growth is something, you know, you can kind of do it on your own in a sense as well, your relationship with God, whereas discipleship is more kind of learning from each other and being built up.
Yeah.
It's a broader term for,
yeah,
like spiritual growth is a part of discipleship, whereas discipleship is a broader term for all of these things.
Exactly. I think that's exactly right. So spiritual growth may not involve hopefully it should, but it might not involve really learning from somebody else or really submitting to somebody else ever. And but when Jesus models what discipleship's going to be about, both those things are there. The word discipleship, as I'm sure you know, is all about learning, and there's a humbling activity already as soon as you talk about learning from somebody. Now, actually, the world's view of learning and teaching isn't always that anymore. Very much sometimes I think we think that we can, it's the difference between I can go off on the internet and do all my own research and become a brain surgeon or an astrophysicist because all the information's there and I just need to access it. Yeah, and that can be people's approach to spiritual growth. You know, well, I've got the Holy Spirit, so I just need to practice and I'll read a few books and I'll get on and do it my way. And all of that will grow you, definitely, but you'll only really get discipled when you learn how to take up your cross and follow. Look at Jesus. Jesus modelled this so perfectly himself. At the beginning of his ministry, He didn't just launch himself onto the scene and say, hey, here I am, best teacher who's ever landed on the planet, best person who knows everything about what God's about. He could have said that, but he didn't. He came under John the Baptist's ministry. He was baptized into it. He submitted to that flow of spiritual authority, which had begun in God's purposes right the way back with Abraham. Yeah, and John the Baptist was fulfilling prophecies that were talked about in the Old Testament. So there's a whole flow of what God has been doing throughout history. Jesus didn't just come out of left field and sort of say, here I am, I'm the guru, everyone listen to me now. Even he came with a submitted approach to what God had already been doing through his people, even though those people were hugely corrupt, not perfect people. Do we think John the Baptist was a perfect person? No. That's what John was worried about, wasn't it? When Jesus said to him, baptize me, he was like, well, you should be baptizing me. I'm the sinner. You're not sinful. But that wasn't the point. And similarly, in discipling one another, of course, nobody's perfect people. There's always going to be issues, there's always going to be problems, there's always going to be aspects of my life or your life where we've received more of God's revelation, understood more about who he is, and places where we haven't understood it and we haven't grown in it yet. But still, regardless of all of that, we can come into discipleship relationships with one another and be mentored and be led. And that's a lot to do with our vision of what a small group is for, primarily in Ichthus circles. And it won't be that everywhere else, but that is going to mean, therefore, that our approach to leading a small group, and probably most of us here are involved in some way leading a small group, whether it's with youth or a house group of some type or with like men's groups and things like that, there's aspects of small group leadership probably for all of us in our ministry. But it's going to be quite challenging, therefore, isn't it, to think about the different aspects that we're to be faithful to Jesus' discipleship model that we're going to need to start to see flowing. And maybe that's a challenge to us. I don't think any of us, I wouldn't like to say that there is a house group or a small group or a home group or a cell group anywhere in Ichthus you could go to which is achieving it perfectly. There probably isn't. But it's worth looking again, isn't it, and evaluating what we're doing and saying, okay, with a view to making disciples, how's it going? And how am I going to do that better? Because that's what this is all about.
Yeah. I mean, the big difference, I don't know.
Please do, John. No, go on.
Look at those other ones. There's a real meeting focused emphasis, isn't there, with the HTB and Hillsong.
Mm-hmm.
The focus is all about what happens that night.
Yes.
Whereas with discipleship, it's really.
Very good.
You know, a day, it's, you know, it's like being in touch with people through the week. And
yeah, absolutely.
Know, being available always, you know.
That's absolutely right. It changes our expectations of what it means to lead a group, doesn't it?
I mean, besides and the Kensington Temple, that's really...
Yeah. Yes, I think those are probably more... They are probably more full-on. And probably they are. You see, to be fair to them, the discipleship element is probably... They would probably say, no, that's very strong in our vision because discipleship is implied in evangelism and multiplication and whatever growth of those cells. I think that's absolutely right. I think again the distinction would be how much those smaller groups, those cell groups, are equipped to disciple anybody, or whether there is a particular type of person who will thrive in that kind of context. Yeah, if that makes sense. And I suppose the challenge for some of us is if you grab a person, it's going to be a completely different matter looking around your house group if you've got a person who's a new Christian and they've come off the streets and they've been on drugs and they've just tried to give that up and they're whatever, you know, that person, to the person who grew up as a kind of vague Anglican, drifted away from God and then sort of came back to a sort of childhood faith later in life. And you know, those two things, discipling those two people, is like a whole different program, isn't it? So therefore our view of what we're doing with the meeting, as Walter says, is going to be drastically different. So I don't want to speak definitively for Kensington Temple, but my understanding is that generally those groups kind of come together around similar types of people in similar settings. So not that they're not reaching all those different people types, but that the gatherings that they bring together will be a bit more homogeneous. And I think, again, this is a distinctive that we have, because our cell groups are not replacing our local congregations. They are as well as, and our local congregations are meant to be reflective of our local communities, and our local communities are massively diverse. So do you see what I mean? That is going to keep feeding through. Why do we have local congregations? Why not just do the Kensington Temple thing, the big celebration, and then the smaller cell, which is sort of doing church? Go on, you had a good thought.
I don't know. It's the model of the early church.
Yeah.
Lots of new church growing.
I think so. People will argue all sorts of different things from that, because actually what you see in the early church in Acts is quite a lot of different models, but it seems to me that they had an understanding of a bigger kind of celebration thing, then smaller local experiences, plus even smaller house-to-house type experiences. You definitely see those three levels. Whether every single church plant of Paul's had all those three levels, very difficult to prove either way.
Could it be because you've got more witnessing places?
Yeah, I think exactly what you're touching on is exactly it. So I think we have a strong, in Ictus, we have a strong vision for local public witness and public evangelism, which is not always met in the cell church model, where you've got a big group of people who travel miles and miles and miles to come to the auditorium meetings. So that's not a local witness. Plus, smaller ones that are going on in people's houses, they're not always seen by people who are not your friends. But we've got this aspect in the middle that's important. And, you know, that element, you might think it's simply, you know, for neat and tidiness that we believe in celebration, congregation, cell. But do you know, if you take that middle one out, if we don't have the congregational worship, here are some of the things that you lose. You lose the reality of family worship. And that's why family worship is a very important part of most of our Sunday mornings. The whole family coming together. Cell groups tend to happen in the evenings. That's usually just adults. That's how it works. Big celebrations, you might bring your kids along, but they tend to have their own programs running at the same time. Now, of course, on Sundays we do that too, but hopefully there's always time where we're all together as one big family across the ages, experiencing what it means to know Jesus. That is a really important part of our vision. Plus the fact that we are seeking to be in our communities visibly, so that people know that there's a church about, and our outreach publicly can be visible to people. And not only on a human level, but in terms of spiritual warfare and tackling principalities and powers in a given area, you can only really measure the impact that you're having spiritually on an area if you've got a congregation full of people who are saying, wow, you know, I don't know, street crime is really bad in our area, let's start praying about it. And then they get prayer walking, and then you start to see it change, and then you can measure that, can't you? If you're a massive, massive church in the middle of London worshipping together, that's brilliant, but it will be very hard for you to measure the actual live impact you're having on the people of London or on the people of the nation, because you won't be able to see where that's happening, connecting on the ground. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So actually, it does. It's not an accident that spiritual warfare theology is more strongly understood and expressed and lived out by people who have a congregational plus other types of meeting model of church life, rather than just the celebration cell.
So can you say that first part again?
Yes, because what we're saying is locally we are making a spiritual impact. Do you see what I mean? Our public witness in this area is affecting the principalities and powers that are around in that particular area, and hopefully we're feeling the tussle with them, and hopefully winning ground from them as local congregations. Does that kind of make sense? Of course, we can all be doing this much more effectively, but this is the vision that I'm outlining. And we'll probably all sit there thinking, Lord, I do. Lord, we want to make better impact, more impact I want to shift some of those strongholds that hold people back. So, good. Why might a church or a congregation, even an Ichthus congregation, because not all of them have small groups running in this kind of way, why might you not run small groups? What are some of the reasons? Not just in Ichthus, but anybody. But okay, good. Yeah, might not be able to find enough leaders. Yep. There's lots of good reasons that people have.
Not at all.
Yeah, not having them at all. So we just have your congregation on a Sunday. And maybe you might have a midweek meeting somewhere, but it's all together. It's for everybody. And it, yeah.
Top-down teaching leadership.
Yep, exactly. So a model of church that's much more top heavy and yeah, exactly. That picture, the big meeting is where it's all happening.
And
that person, exactly. That ministry is what's important.
We're talking about Ichthus congregations or any.
No, I'm saying any, but you can think about Ichthus ones.
Sorry,
that might be a different reason. Yeah. Mm-hmm, yeah, but that's one reason.
Well, there may be a season where you might not have.
Yeah.
Teaching purposes.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, we might decide that we need. Yeah, we might decide we need to bring everyone together for a reason. Yeah, exactly. Those type of things. But what else? What about more the negative reasons?
It's too small.
Yeah. Okay, good. So we might have a congregation that's so small that it's really difficult to gather in even smaller groups because it's already a house groupy type of size, maybe, or not much bigger. Okay, I think that's a very common reason.
A lack of trust.
Yeah.
For others to lead even a small group.
Yep, exactly, yeah. Yeah.
Don't believe in the theology of it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Dispensationalists.
Yeah.
Dispensed
with that, yeah.
The churches that believe that the temple where you meet is where all church activity should happen.
Yeah, there are definitely people who believe that it's got to be a more kind of holy place. Yeah.
And it's not holy enough, sorry.
Yeah.
Some people in the congregation might not want to be part, they've got busy lives or interest in it.
Exactly. People are too tired, they can't come, we can't gather people, it's too difficult. And you know, on a really very practical level, you might not have enough people willing to open their homes to have them in. So even if you've got quite a lot of people, you might not have very many venues. Mm-hmm. So there's lots of reasons, but what do you think the benefits might be of overcoming those obstacles? I mean, I know we've talked about that. There's what we've already been saying about discipleship, but why should we persevere, is what I'm saying. Should we persevere? Should we encourage a small congregation that doesn't have many people, or a congregation where everyone's really, really busy and overworked and doesn't have a lot of free time? Should we encourage them to go for it and have small groups anyway? And if so, why? Why are you convinced of that?
Roger said the other week, I wrote it down for my study paper.
Brilliant.
That one meeting on a Sunday is not enough.
Yeah.
If we want to, I can't remember exactly what he said. I did write it down, but I signed one of these books. But if we want to grow, basically it's not enough for spiritual life.
Yeah.
You can't possibly grow spiritually if you don't meet more than once.
Exactly.
You can't grow by looking at the back of someone else's head.
Yeah. Exactly. I mean, and it's Bobby's study paper, really, isn't it? But that sense of discipleship happens where in real Christian shared lives, where Christians are genuinely sharing life and have genuine contact. It comes back to what Walter was saying earlier about it's not just even going to be about a Wednesday night meeting, therefore, is it? Small groups. It's going to be about the whole flow of life. And this is just an expression of it, where we're saying we want to be getting together and connecting with our Christian brothers and sisters, because that is where we believe that genuine spiritual growth happens, that genuine discipleship is flowering out, that genuine business is being done in our lives by God. Not that it doesn't happen in the bigger context, but that you need the smaller context as well, that all of that together is God's design and his purpose for how we are going to most effectively grow as his people and be the people that he's calling us to be. And you know, there's so much we learn in small group settings in terms of real discipleship, what genuine discipleship is all about, not just becoming a nice Christianized looking person, which sometimes I think is the image we have in our head, you know, of what it means to be a disciple. Do you know what it means to be a disciple is often incredibly messy and complicated and difficult and is thrashing out with the real ugliness of the human soul when it's not saved by Jesus and not filled with his spirit. We actually start to see that in one another and in ourselves, I really hope, when we're in a smaller setting and actually sharing genuine life together. And that is where the issues come out, and that's where we are dealt with as people. And when you're sitting in a diverse group of people and that person who really irritates you is saying that really irritating thing again week in, week out, or that person who always dominates every conversation is yet again spouting forth or whatever, you know, or you are totally terrified and feel intimidated by this big group of people, and I hate small groups, I never want to go to them because I never know how to get my opinion heard or whatever. It's engaging with those realities of who we are and allowing the Lord to change that so that the timid person becomes more confident because they're given room in a group, and where the dominant brash person starts to understand sensitivity and actually reins themselves in a bit and learns how to interact, where the black person and the white person understand each other's cultural differences better, even though they didn't before and it was all so foreign and they didn't think they could ever be friends with that type of person, where the middle class person understands the working class person, or whatever the divides are. That's where it's going to happen. It's not going to happen sitting in a massive auditorium and seeing that person who's really different from you 17 rows away. Nothing's going to change in your heart. It can be the best preach ever from the front, but it's only when you sit next to that person on a daily basis and actually engage, rub shoulders together, when you engage with their life, that that stuff comes to the surface and gets dealt with. And that is the truth, and that's what we need to recognise. And that means that sometimes our small groups will be really messy places, because hopefully we're going to have some storming and norming, you know, if you like to use that kind of awful management speak, which I don't normally, but there's all these theories, aren't there, about how teams come together, how groups forge, and they call it storming and norming. But, you know, so you're going to have a few blow-ups, in other words, but hopefully it doesn't end there and everything disintegrate. It shouldn't be like that. There might be a few blow-ups, but then you get past it, you work things out together, because that's real discipleship, and you go forward. I remember one of the best house groups I was ever part of, actually. Just, I think I've told this story before, but I mean, it's just an illustration really of what I'm saying. But I remember there was one week I was leading the group together with a couple who were very, very new Christians and had masses of issues. In fact, the discipleship issues they had only really became apparent and obvious to us as time went on, and they'd been leading the group with me for a little while, and I started to realise how serious they were. We probably wouldn't have put them in leadership if we'd known all the stuff that we knew beforehand, but this is where it came out in the context of this group setting. But that's in a way by the by. But I remember there was one night where I came along, it used to happen in this couple's house, I came along and everyone gathered, and I was talking with this other person, and I don't know, we were just having some ridiculous conversation at the beginning of the meeting and about Greek words, you know, because I'm into Greek, and or words in English, I know, medical words, because this other person was a doctor, and we were discussing, you know, where does that medical word have an origin in Greek, and we were just talking, blah, 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 going on in our own little world of, this is a brilliant conversation that we're having, it was just at the beginning. And I thought I was saying something that completely innocent and completely like it couldn't be described as insensitive at all, and we were talking about the words, I think we must have been talking about Philadelphia, which we were talking about on Sunday. If you were in Forest Hill, Ian was talking about the word brotherly love, and we were talking about the fact that Adelphos, the word for brother, has in it the word womb, and the bit at the beginning means from the same womb, so your brother is somebody who comes from the same womb. And we were just talking about these things, and all of a sudden this one girl in the group, she just suddenly burst into tears, but not, you know, proper sobbing tears, absolute hysterics. And this had not happened, this was a fairly new group at this point, and this kind of display of actual real emotion probably hadn't really happened yet, we were all still getting to know each other really. And she just said, I just found out yesterday I had a miscarriage. I'm really sorry, but your conversation has just really upset me. It's just brought it all to the surface. And like in that moment, as she said that, because she would never have shared that with us, actually, if it hadn't been that we were having this ridiculous conversation. But obviously, I felt terrible. I thought, we've been really insensitive. I should have noticed. You know, we've been talking about it for about 10 minutes. Why didn't I notice this girl getting more and more upset? No, I didn't notice. I was too caught up in telling everyone what the Greek words meant or whatever. And I thought I was supposed to be leading this girl. I really upset this person. She wanted to go. It was her house. She wanted to go upstairs and get away from everyone. Everyone else was just sitting there like, oh my goodness, like the most awful social experience because we didn't know each other properly. And then literally at that moment in the silence where everyone was there and I was thinking, what should I say? I need to apologize or something. This somebody else's chair broke, right? The legs of the chair snapped and the person fell to the ground like really hard and hurt their back really badly. But of course, like, some people are laughing because it's kind of funny. Some people realize she's really been hurt. And at that moment, I know it's the best house group that ever happened. It was at that moment when the person's still on the floor and we're trying to like work out what happened to the chair, the most enormous spider ran out from under the fridge. We're kind of meeting in this sort of kitchen area.
Can't make it up.
Ran into the middle of the group, and like several people, including me, really, really unhappy with spiders. And so then there was suddenly screaming, right? So there's all in one, like, space of 2-3 minutes, we have like a physical healing need, an emotional healing need, fear, everything going on. And then you've got all the people arguing about whether you should kill the spider or remove it kindly. Oh my goodness, kill the thing. But anyway. And like everybody, like suddenly, like coming to life. Anyway, we managed to. I thought, how are we ever going to do anything useful or spiritual with this meeting that I have wrecked by just coming and talking about my Greek words, which I thought was completely harmless. But amazingly, all of a sudden, of course, all of those barriers were just gone. Everyone was laughing by the time we got past the spider and the chair and the person and we started to talk to this girl and she opened up about the miscarriage and we prayed with her and it became real suddenly. And you know, from that moment on, the whole sort of reality of our group changed. And the reason I tell that story, I know it's kind of a bit crazy, but it sort of illustrates, doesn't it, the messy nature of, I'm not saying that's the way to lead a small group. It's probably not. It's all the mistakes that you make and the things that have gone wrong. And in a way, terrible meeting. But that is the reality of life together and people together. And sometimes it will be like that. And hopefully other times, it will just be a lovely, peaceful meeting where everybody comes and immediately gets into the word and meet or whatever. But they won't all be like that. But it's still, it's the stuff of life and it's worth doing. And the Lord's in it and he gets things done, even in the mishmash of those kind of crazy, imperfect moments and scenarios. And as a leader, we have to be willing, because I think sometimes our problems as leaders in these contexts is that the pressure is to have a great meeting. Mm. Does that make sense? And sometimes the great meetings weren't very deep, really, even though they sort of felt good or they felt all right. But maybe the person was still sat there at the end of the meeting who'd had the miscarriage, or do you know what I mean? Or the person who was like, yeah, whatever, needed prayer for healing, didn't ask for it, or whatever. So we want to allow it to be a bit messy because people are messy. Right, at this point, I should stop and give you a little break, shouldn't I? It's about time, yeah? 5 minutes, grab a drink, questions or talk amongst yourselves, I don't mind, but let's pause it to prove that it really is.
I remember the early days of Yogi Cho.
Yeah.
There's a massive church growing with cell group structure. We were the height of our major congregations in Ichthus. I remember people wanted to import the idea of cell church from South Korea, or where it really works, and import it to a city church like Ichthus.
Yeah.
And I remember asking your dad about it. He said, try it. He said, but don't think it necessarily will work here. Because if it works culturally somewhere else, it doesn't necessarily always work here.
Mm-hmm.
And that is so true, because we tried it at Southcroft when I was at Thacker. It didn't work very well. We tried to focus on our midweek meeting most of the time, and it didn't work. And some places it might work, but I don't think you can import something outside mm-hmm. into a community and try it out.
Yeah.
Maybe aspects of ideas of it
yeah.
work, but it doesn't
mm-hmm.
always work.
And that's an important point that you're making, because I think there's something cultural about the way that we meet. So even what you said about meals and things, that's
yeah.
much more naturally cultured. Doesn't mean to say we shouldn't try it or do it, but it's less British culture than it is Spanish culture
mm-hmm.
to have people in your home for meals,
mm-hmm.
less so. And whether or not it should be Christian culture, that's another thing. I mean, like I say, in the Bible they did have a lot of eating meetings, so probably that's one that we should adopt. But there are other cultural aspects that we don't always recognise this works, because people have a generally shared idea of what's
mm-hmm.
socially acceptable and what works. But okay, what we're going to do is I'm going to give you one of these to take and pass on. This is from New Life Church, as it says beautifully at the top. And this is something they put together. I think this is based on something when I was around that they did, but it's been amended since then. Guidelines and expectations for home group leaders and home group assistants. So it's a bit like a job description stroke person spec for the job of leading a house group, yeah? That they've come up with, and they've got 10 points. And what I want you to do is look at those, and then in pairs, does pairs work? Pairs and a three, yeah. So if you two, and then what about you guys together? Just have a chat and just look at them and think to yourselves, is there anything missing? And is there anything on that list that surprises you? So just read them, talk about them, and then discuss with each other for a minute or two. You're going to have to all start talking at the same time now, aren't you? I tell you what, you can just tell, we can just say it to the whole group. I won't make you talk to each other.
No, which is really... Okay, we can use that.
No, I know. But I was thinking that probably you'll all everyone will start talking, and then you'll start listening to what each other are saying anyway, won't you?
So what we think is missing.
Anything missing, yeah? Anything that surprises you on there? Those are the two questions. When I say surprises you, I mean something you've never thought of maybe doing.
Yeah, like the tithing one.
Yeah.
Unless we're doing it as a part of a study,
yeah,
I would never really bring it up.
Mm-hmm.
Discuss tithing and helping number 7.
Number 7, there it is. Be willing to discuss tithing and helping people bring order into the tithe. So why is that there, and is it important? Do you agree?
In a way, well, because it says in the Bible that may your left hand side not do what your right hand side is doing. But on the other hand, we need to learn to give of every single part of our being in our lives to Jesus.
Mm.
And I remember this girl in the Christian Union that said just because she was giving of her time and of her effort, she was given enough.
Mm-hmm.
And she wouldn't offer anything else. It was very hard to help her understand that offering was also part of it.
Mm-hmm.
So we need to teach that, but we
mm-hmm.
probably don't need to feel them pressured
mm-hmm.
to do so.
Yeah. So it's about how you discuss that. So it may well be that you discuss with the whole group, what is tithing? Why do we do it? Why is it important? So people are not feeling necessarily got at. On the other hand, sometimes people have massive strongholds in their lives about money. Are we willing to tackle those things? We should be, because Jesus, that was his number one biggest topic to talk about, money. Kingdom first, then money.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's why he makes huge important statements in terms of discipleship about money. You can't serve God and mammon. So don't think you're following and being a disciple if actually you're enslaved to money. So they are really core issues, aren't they? So if we believe, this is what we're saying, if we believe that our small groups are to do with producing discipleship, it's probably going to need to be on the agenda somewhere and somehow. But yeah.
The only thing is, how would tell you whether someone's tithing or not? Because that's not information I have about my own group.
No, but I suppose you can ask people in general to, like, how do you give, or what's your, you know, you can let people talk about their own.
Okay.
Without forcing them to. So you can have a group question, you know. What are the different ways that we honour God with our finances? How does it work? What do you do? And some people might say, oh, well, you know, I save up, you know, money from my tithes and then give them all in one go to this specific thing, or I support a child in wherever it is, or, you know, people might share bits and pieces and you'll probably have a bit of an idea.
There's nothing on here about evangelism
mm-hmm.
of any...
Yeah. So are we witnessing? Are we being witnesses in our workplaces? I think that's right. That would be an important one. Could probably be added in. So some of them are obviously more practical, like doing set up and set down. That's not like, it's not a spiritual principle. It's just a kind of, this is what our house groups do in this setting. But what about the number six, being aware of why people are not there on Sundays?
Being a good shepherd.
Yeah. So do we think we're good at that?
Well, that's my rule on Southcroft, basically, so I feel like that's okay for me. But I know that other people will be like, oh, I don't know, we're busy. You know, like, it's kind of...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you don't know who's there and who isn't, or yeah, it's difficult, isn't it? But it doesn't have to be you, because hopefully all of us are in group leadership situations of some sort, either with another person or there's a team. So there can always be somebody who's looking out thinking, so-and-so wasn't there. Where were they? What's going on? Is there a reason? Do we need to do anything about it?
I like number three.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, taking advice. Yeah, so you are demonstrating as a house group leader that you are willing to be led by your congregation leader or your leadership team.
It's linked to number 10.
Yes, exactly. And so why is that important? Why does it matter?
The submission that you were saying before.
Mm-hmm. Yep, it's a big part of it.
It's unity as well. So if you've got some house group saying, oh, like, all the PP at Southcroft are really rubbish, aren't they? And they're like, it's not really. We're just in unity in church.
Yeah, exactly.
It's really damaging as well in the attempt to disciple people if you are speaking badly of other people, anyone mm-hmm. in the church, but obviously the leadership is going to really discourage them in their growth.
Learning how to deal with it when we have a genuine problem, like the end of number 10 says, all difficulties being resolved in accordance with Matthew 18:15-17. In other words, that's where Jesus says, if you have a problem with your brother, take it to him personally, and then if he still doesn't listen to you, take somebody else with you. If he still doesn't listen to you, take it to the church, and so on. So there's that kind of progression of dealing with things in private, not backbiting, but we're not good at that generally. Most of us probably find it easier if we've got a problem with somebody to vent it first to others. And there can be contexts where that's okay to do. But in general, like we're saying, if we're modelling to people what it means to follow Jesus and obey his advice for relationships within the church, then we need to probably model that sometimes. Yeah, we need to help people, we need to point people. If somebody starts sharing a grievance with you, we need to say, well, hang on, have you spoken to so-and-so about that? Have you spoken to Abby about that? Have you spoken to Phil about that? Have you spoken to me about that? And similarly, that we go to the right people first. Yeah. And that matters. So just to say, that matters not because... again, not because we're trying to produce controlling communities and controlling leadership. It matters because if there isn't a general confidence that God is working with this group of people and through the leaders that have been appointed, you should not be in that church. If you cannot be generally confident that people can come into this congregation and meet with Jesus and grow in him and be discipled. You know, if you think there are serious issues with how things are being run, you probably, having spoken about it to the appropriate people, and if there's not going to be any change, you probably need to find a different place to worship, because how can we disciple one another if we believe, like we do, that the body of Christ is the important vehicle for discipleship? We can't just do it. We can't be the kinds of lone rangers who say, well, I brought my best friend in, and even though the church is rubbish and the teaching's awful and so-and-so is a terrible preacher, I'll bring my friend along and I'll disciple. Do you see the difference? But there are lots of Christians who do operate like that. I'll bring them along, but we'll actually be this kind of little faction in the church. And that the thing about that is, it won't produce the whole role of disciples, the whole range of discipleship. It won't produce all of that. People will only grow in one area. They'll be sort of, you know, stunted, lopsided in their growth. They won't get the whole body discipleship that is what it's all about. And we talked at the beginning about there are no perfect people, no perfect churches. It's not about that. But generally, if you've got confidence that your leaders love the Lord, that they want to follow him, that they submit things to the Lord in prayer, that they themselves are in good submission to their wider leadership and so on. If you can see all of that, then hopefully you can be confident to bring people in and work with the structure that you've got. And when there are problems, that they'll be heard and dealt with appropriately. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it's tricky, isn't it? And that all flows into church order, which we're going to be talking about at the weekend, so we don't need to probably go into that too much more. Yes. Okay, well, you can take this and like mull it over. What about this one? This is a great handout for us all. Now, don't worry, we're not going to look at all of this, but take one and pass it on. This is from a copy from Floyd and Sally McClung's Guidelines for Successful Small Groups. And I want us just to look, actually can I have one, because, thank you, I want us to look at the bit that says, habits, 10 habits of highly effective small group leaders, okay, so have a look at just that bit. The rest of it probably you can take home and look at some other time, but let's just focus on 10 habits. It's the second paragraph on that first page, 10 habits of highly effective small group leaders. As you look at it, just think to yourself, how do I measure up? whatever role you've got with a small group, you might be part of a team that works with them, or you might not have the official leadership role, but you're probably all influencing small groups of people somewhere or another. How do you measure up, do you reckon? Let's go through them. Positive and encouraging. Do we think we're good at that one? You can say yes. This is not a kind of humbleness contest.
Depends on the day.
Depends on the day. Sometimes you might not be.
Might need to ask them.
Yes, true. Sometimes we can't see it about ourselves. That's very true, actually.
You have to be.
But perhaps we know about our own personalities a little bit, if we have a tendency towards melancholy, or if we're generally kind of upbeat people. And that's helpful to think about, actually. Sometimes my slightly melancholic personality might not
moaning
be
moaning comes into the negative aspect, right?
Yeah, moaning, yeah. So you think sometimes you're a bit moany.
Yeah.
That's very honest.
But you're not moaning about other people, I see.
No,
but even in general, yeah.
Okay,
it still might affect, yeah, but it's good to recognise that, isn't it? It might affect. If I come in and say, oh, I've had terrible days, you might influence the group dynamic more than you realise.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying you do that.
Yeah, but it's something to take into account.
It is, yeah. What about praying for our members? Do we do that regularly?
Yeah.
I hope we do, because it's probably the most important thing, isn't it?
What does the third mean?
A servant facilitator. Oh, it's great, isn't it? It's all the kind of Christian speak. It means, I think what they mean is, you're not just trying to dominate everybody and tell them what to do, but that you are serving and making opportunities for other people to talk and share and bring ideas. Okay, so you don't have to control everything. Sometimes you might allow somebody else to do the Bible study or whatever, you know, that you give room for people, that you, yeah, let them change the direction. You know, we talked about that earlier, that you actually might be able to say, oh, I was going to do this, but so-and-so's come with a really important question, let's just go with that. And do we think we're good at that? Anybody confess to having a bit of a liking it to be a bit more tight and in control and a bit more tidy and go exactly how we imagined it in our brain?
I'd like it to be, but I don't have any control over it.
Yeah, you'd like that, yeah. But you have no expectation of it. Okay, that's probably true. Well, that's okay. As long as you make your peace with that. What about keeping the group looking outwards? That was Walter's point about the other list, wasn't it? That's probably a really good one to have on there. So we're talking and thinking about our witness to others who are not in there. Contacting them regularly, talked a bit about that. But yeah, if we're only speaking to them on Sunday and Wednesday or Sunday and Friday or whenever it is that we meet, be good to have some other contact, wouldn't it, going on?
We've got a WhatsApp group for
it's a blessing, isn't it?
Good.
And we have a bit of banter in that. And everyone's on it. You know, I made sure everyone
got WhatsApp. There's no excuses now, so easy. Yeah. Can all be in touch all the time.
Like every day.
No, that's good. Mentoring apprentice leaders, mentoring other leaders, in other words. Expecting leaders to be raised up from our groups. Do we have that expectation? Do we think about that? Everyone got, right now in your mind, everyone got somebody you think in your group could be raised up to be the next leader of some sort? Good. I hope so. It's important, isn't it? Planning fun times together. I'm sure we're all really good at that, aren't we? Good at doing socials. Being vulnerable and approachable. Who finds that hard? So, you know, sometimes sharing the things that we are struggling with, not finding easy, asking people to pray for us. Yeah. Do we do that?
Yeah, I think that's really important.
Yeah. I think so.
Because yeah. Sometimes you might think that you've got to hold it all together for everyone, but in fact, if you can be open, then it allows them to be open.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think it doesn't mean that we have to be open about everything.
Yeah.
Because it's not always appropriate, and people are not always mature enough to handle that, sadly. Which is why leaders are often accused of being a bit closed off or a bit more distant. That's often true, isn't it? That's often an attribute that we notice about our leaders. But I think often that comes because you do need a level of maturity to listen to somebody else's need and then not use that inappropriately. And so we have to have wisdom. And it says, doesn't it, in John chapter 2, that Jesus was not entrusting himself to anyone because he knew what was in people. Remember that verse? Very important verse. But it's interesting. So it's not that he wasn't open, but he was open with the right people, with the ones he knew were trustworthy. And in our small groups there will be times where we look around and we think, actually, I'm not going to share that, because sometimes it might cause somebody else to stumble. Even there might be things that are going on, there might be ways that we have handled a situation that would not be appropriate for somebody else to really know about, because it would actually stumble them in their discipleship. You know what I mean?
I remember once reading about remember Ronald Reagan, the president of America, and his wife Nancy, I think she had breast cancer or something. And she'd been advised not to say anything or whatever, but she decided to kind of tell the nation sort of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And apparently the whole nation just loved her for it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And just changed the whole nature of the presidency. Yeah. And everything.
Yeah. Exactly. And that is the positive side.
That too, in a way, can help.
Yeah, I think people appreciate seeing their leaders as human, because I've been in many small groups over the years, and I remember being in one. They were lovely people, but they just had this aloofness, they never had any problems, never shared other things, drove it. It used to really frustrate the life out of me, because you could just tell that everybody would be like, you know. But then I think I've been in other home groups where the leader's been a bit more open, and it's been a bit, you felt a bit more able to share yourself because the person was sort of setting that example.
Yeah,
obviously
definitely.
Appropriately, and not like, wow, this is it's like I swore today when I stubbed my toe, like, you know, things like that are not appropriate, I don't think, but you know, you know what I mean?
There's a balance.
There's a balance, definitely.
And I mean, part of that is modelling what real relationships are all about. And again, I think our world is so absolutely clueless about how to build appropriate relationships. We either think it's about spilling our guts about every last detail, that's when you really know someone. That's not always true. There are boundaries, there are hidden places, there should be secret places in every person. There are some relationships where you let people into those secret places, but all of us should have a secret place. That's just between us and Father. But Jesus says, you know, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door. There's a close and there's a hiddenness. That's a part that not everyone sees. But then there are levels that you can open up to. And, it's that sort of, it's learning those boundaries. And so probably sometimes we'll get it right and sometimes we'll get it wrong. So we need to be willing to be taught and challenged on those things. But it's really good as leaders, isn't it, to think whichever way we tend, do we tend to be far too open and then regret it afterwards? Some people spend their whole lives regretting saying X, Y, and Z at the last house group meeting. I know people who tell me that. Mm-hmm. I wish I hadn't done that because now that's what everyone's thinking about whenever I come or whatever. That's not necessary. We don't have to do that, you know. And then the other way, that we never say anything, like you said, and not helpful either. So, a couple of other things. Learners, they're learners with everyone else. That sort of flows on from what we've been saying. Hopefully we're all able to say, if someone asks us a question, even if it's a young person or a child, that we can say, do you know what, I really don't know, or I haven't worked that one out yet, or I don't know what this answer means, or whatever. I hope we can all say that. Sometimes perhaps we feel we need to present. I think perhaps we do it especially with young people and children because we somehow think we'll shake their confidence if we don't know all the right answers. But no, it's not helpful. We're all learning. Let's be open about that. And not dominating discussions with of their opinions. That doesn't mean to say you can't bring teaching, but discussion times should definitely be two-way traffic all the time, and that can be hard. Okay, so hopefully those are things we can... I mean, I love those. I think that's a great list. Mm. And I think if we all decided for some sort of personal development exercise that we were going to cultivate those things in our lives, even if we think we're already strong in them, the ones we're strong at, but particularly the ones we're weak at, we were doing that. I bet we'd see our small groups really thriving even more. So you can take the rest of this away and read it at your leisure. It's quite helpful. I wanted to just throw a few things in before we kind of land on some things before the end. So if I was sort of adding to these lists that we've just looked at and given out, a few things I would say. It takes commitment and consistency. There's an attribute that we need as small group leaders. Commitment and consistency kind of together. If you are not there week by week, nobody else will be. If you're not there right from the beginning and right to the end most of the time, of course that may not be possible every time, but do you know what, you won't easily build a good strong group dynamic. There has to be that sense of being there from the beginning and staying to the end, because you are part of what is creating the drawing dynamic, okay, and the fact that people want to be there. And that is a tough one, because when we get busy and when we get stressed, when we get tired, it's, as you know, it's the easiest thing in the world to sort of think, oh, well, it doesn't really matter if I'm not there because so-and-so will do this and so-and-so will do that. But the trouble is that all of that communicates so much more than you realise to other people about how much you believe in what we're doing with this group, how important you think it is. I know that if we asked any of you, you'd all say, yes, that small group is really, really important. Everyone should be there. It's going to be the means of us growing in Jesus. We'd all say that. But our actions and our availability and our presence has got to say it as well. It really has. Because I've seen it too many times, people who think that it's obvious that I'm committed to this, I just can't be there. If you really can't be there, then you know, somebody else needs to be taking the strong lead. You see what I mean? Because that's going to help the dynamic to grow. You're going to need some people skills. And not all of some of us have those in differing measures. And I don't think anyone has the perfect set of people skills, because there are always people that will confound you and you just aren't good with. You know, that's true of everyone. Some people are good with a big wide range, but there'll still be someone you meet and you think, just don't know how to handle this person at all. I just really want to encourage us that let's be willing to grow in people skills. It's no good really if we're leading a small group in some way or another. It's no good kind of saying, well, I'm just not really a people person. We're going to have to push ourselves to overcome our natural reticences. We're going to have to push ourselves to reach out to that person that we find difficult. So, I don't know, say there's a highly, highly intellectual person in your group and you think of yourself as, you know, not particularly the brains of the pack. We're going to have to get past those things, the things that make us feel intimidated by certain other people. All those different dynamics, that's just one illustration. But we need to help ourselves to be open to all sorts of different types of people who've come from different types of scenarios and to try to understand them. None of us will do it perfectly, but let's at least seek to grow, and we can bring it to the Lord. That's where the prayer is so important, is when there are people in our group that we don't get and we're just not connecting with for whatever reason. Bring it to the Lord. Lord, please help me to love this person. Please help me to understand this person. You know, brokenness in people's lives can often make them really unattractive people that you genuinely don't want to spend time with. And it's better to be honest about that, not behind their backs with big groups of people, but with the Lord. It's better to say, Lord, you know what? I actually don't always really like that person. Please show me how to understand them, how to love them, and also how to help them to adjust whatever it is, because you know, probably it's not just a personal thing, there are probably issues in that person's life that make them jarring or unattractive in some way, and the Lord wants to heal that, because he doesn't want people to. There are some people who go through their whole lives isolating themselves and everyone hates them. You know, because now there are, because they're always putting their foot in it, or they're always saying the wrong thing. Do you think Jesus just wants them to stay like that forever? No, he doesn't. He wants to build communities of people, and if they're not going to have loving help from people like us, that nowhere else are they going to find help with that. Okay, only in the body of Christ. So let's take those things seriously and recognise it. We're going to need to have some thick skin, I wrote down. You're going to have a measure of thick skinnedness. And confidence, I'm calling it, not self-confidence about how brilliant you are, but confidence that the Lord's given you this role and that you really can do something with it, and that it's, you know, worth people gathering in your group. You need to have that. And the thick skin is important, because people will say all sorts of things, and leading in a small group is exposing. If it's meeting in your home, they're going to be witness to all sorts of things that you wish they didn't have to see, you know, the chaos or the untidiness or the uncleanliness or whatever. And some people will tell you about all of those things and will make you feel humiliated, or will point out the vulnerabilities or the weak spots. And people do it because they don't, you know, because that's what people are like. And we have to just get past it and cope and not be deeply offended and never want that person ever to come up into our house again because they said they thought the decor was horrible or whatever. We've got to get past that. We've got to allow the Lord to give us a bit of thick skin over those things. Yeah, I could tell you some hilarious stories about things people have said to me, but I won't because probably not very helpful. And then gathering skills. All sorts of, yeah, those gathering skills. Again, some people are natural people gatherers, but even if you don't think you are, let's ask the Lord to help us to be more magnetic as people, that we're the kinds of people that everyone wants to come to our group. And there are sometimes little things that we can do that make people want to come and want to be part of it. And often that's to do with attention to detail and the small things. You know, I was really touched, I hope it doesn't embarrass Walter, but I was really touched to go round to a lady's house, Cynthia's house recently, and on her fridge she's got this little card with a painting on it and a word, a prophetic word, and I was just looking at it and she said, oh, Walter did that. He did one for every person in the group at some point. He was obviously praying over each person and painted them a picture, wrote a word on it, and she's got it on her fridge still. I think he did it ages ago. And she looks at it and she said, I love it, I read it every day and it really meant something to me. But, you know, if somebody does that for you, even if you don't find them the easiest person in the world on a natural level, but if they give you a card completely unsolicited and it's all prayed over, I'm sure she likes you anyway in the natural, but you know what I mean? That is going to grow your gathering gift. People will want to come to that because they'll recognise you're committed to them, and you might not always be the best. You know, you might be a bit clumsy sometimes in your delivery, but you love them and you're going to show it and prove it, you know. And we get, so let's go for those things and take a bit more time. Okay, brilliant. I've taken, as you probably know, far too long on all these things, but I want to just whiz through, and these are some things you can write notes down on and think about, if you like, some lists, a bit of lists. Fine, yeah, and then I can just send you away with that. Brilliant. Okay, so last 15 minutes. Yeah. So this is, we've talked about what are the house groups for, different emphases of house groups. We've talked about attributes of being house group leaders or small group leaders. Now I want us to just think about what we've talked about as our focus, discipleship. What are the elements of discipleship that we want to incorporate into our small group experiences? And one way of summing up discipleship, or breaking it down, I should say, is into the three B's of beliefs. Discipleship has something to do with our beliefs getting shaped. Our belonging, our sense of belonging to the community of God, that is going to get shaped and influenced. And our behaviours, hopefully, the way we live our lives practically, is going to be influenced by being a disciple. Okay, so there are three basic B's of what it means to be a disciple. Our beliefs will get influenced, our sense of belonging will be influenced, our behaviours will be influenced. And so those are helpful ways to think about our groups. How much of my time is spent shaping beliefs? How much is spent shaping the sense of belonging? How much is spent shaping the behaviours, the actual Christian behaviours of that group? And all of those things will be important. So I'm just going to give you a few points under each of those headings because you can take them away and think about them in terms of your groups. Beliefs. Great. When we're thinking, we could be the best teachers in the world, best lecturers in the world, but we know, don't we, everybody knows that teaching in the context of doing stuff is by far the most memorable and impacting way. So lectures have their place, but generally if you've got stuff going on and you're using that to teach and you're doing stuff together, and that's a bit coming back to what Samuel was saying. He was saying about shared experiences that help our relationships, but shared experiences also help our learning if we use them as learning opportunities. They help us to start to understand things. So a good question you can ask about teaching in your group is how, what are we doing together? And what can I teach people from that? So, most house groups in our congregations probably take a turn at setup, don't they? And you might think that this is the most practical thing in the world and completely divorced from theology and Bible understanding and whatever. But it's not. It's something you're going to do together. And you can use it as a teaching opportunity, can't you, to talk about the values that we have. You know, we want to be an early church, we want to be a New Testament looking church, so when we set up, we're thinking about this, that and the other, we're thinking about the new person coming in. There's actually masses of teaching opportunity in the simple practical activity of set up, and if people have been doing it together and then we start reflecting on it together, that is a brilliant way, rather than you do your 15 part series of lectures, you know, every house group talking about church. That may not be as effective as, hey, we all did set up, and I noticed that this week so-and-so put the Bibles out, or I don't know what it is, you know, put the welcome cards out right at the front of the desk, and that's because they're really keen that there would be visitors, and they're expecting that there were going to be lots of visitors, and we should have faith that we're going to have loads of new people in. Do you see what I'm saying? And we're teaching people the type of church that we want to be because of the stuff we're doing together. And there's a million other ways of applying that. Secondly, encouraging questions. That's a very good way of shaping beliefs. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to just download everything that we know to everybody else. We can do it by asking people questions and letting them respond with their thoughts, and they will guide the teaching process. Jesus did it all the time, and I should say that in all of these examples, Jesus is our model. Jesus got people doing stuff by sending out the 70 and then reflecting on their practices when they came back and what they were doing and teaching them out of it. Similarly, Jesus asked questions all the time. You know, he's saying, you know, but people were asking him questions and he was answering them. So people were coming to him and saying, how many times should I forgive my brother? And who is the greatest, Jesus? And so on. All these kind of questions, and Jesus is welcoming that and using them as teaching opportunities. So that's really good. In a group, it's brilliant when we don't create an atmosphere where everyone thinks they have to give the right answer. And it can be so easy to inadvertently create an atmosphere in our groups where people think only the right answer is allowed to be contributed. You know, so in other words, when you ask questions, if somebody says something that's theologically completely off the wall, that we so land on it and hammer it and make sure nobody else is going to be deceived by this heresy, that what we've done is we've started to show everybody you can't even say your idea or your thought because it will be quashed immediately. Now, of course, we need to help people not to just share their errors with each other and then, you know, take those on board. Of course, there's a balance in this. But people, it's much better that people feel they can say what they honestly think and then have perhaps another gentle question thrown back at them to help them evaluate it. Do you really think that? What about this? What about this aspect? Have you ever thought about it from this point of view? Much better than, you know, so the questions, in other words, are very important, both coming from you and coming from other people. Other things about our beliefs. Don't be afraid to stretch people with the subject matter. It's really easy to always play to the lowest common denominator in your group. So to the newest Christian who knows the least, or the person who really struggles with reading the Bible or whatever it might be. And so we gear everything towards them. And actually, that isn't always the best way for that person to learn. Sometimes it's better to be challenging and perhaps a bit complicated, even with beginners in the group, because they will rise to it. And because the teaching gift is not just informational, it is inspirational. So sometimes, even when people don't understand all the words that you're putting together for them in a sentence, they are still receiving the spirit of it into their hearts and lives, and it's changing them. We must believe that that is true, because that is so much Jesus' example to us. His disciples were always a bit clueless, weren't they? Don't remember all the times he's asking them, haven't you learned anything from the incident with the loaves or whatever? But Jesus was not, it doesn't mean that all those conversations previously were wasted, but obviously Jesus is challenging them that they ought to be a bit more quicker on the uptake by this point. I'm not saying that, but the point is, those things that were happening, they were going in somewhere, even though they couldn't recall them. In the resurrection, you know, it's saying they didn't fully understand it all yet. It was all in there. They hadn't fully put it together in their brains enough to be able to express it and put it out there. So it's good to get stuff into people's spirits through spiritual impartation, and don't be afraid to go for challenging and complicated stuff at times. Don't be afraid to touch stuff that's controversial, that people might have different opinions about. Why am I saying that? Yes, it might cause problems for your group dynamic, yes, but on the other hand, if they're not going to get that conversation here, where are they ever going to get it? If you're worried about that passage that talks about women in leadership, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, and you're worried that everyone's going to get the wrong end of the stick if you read that one, and you know, and all the women will start to feel oppressed or something. No, we've got to like tackle those things. Otherwise, you're just avoiding things that one day are going to become presented. So there's issues that are going to be presented to them, and it's about discipleship to grow. If you're worried about tackling the area of divorce because you have divorced people in your group, no, people need to hear what Jesus' teaching is. We can do it in a loving and a sensitive and a prayerful way. Of course, that's what we want to do. But let's not just avoid the issue and pretend it's not there, pretend Jesus didn't say anything about it, pretend that whatever, these issues are not in the Bible, because that is the whole stuff of discipleship. And we're not about just making a nice group dynamic together, we are about being discipled. And eventually, and ultimately, some people won't necessarily like that, and they won't stay in our small groups because they don't want to be disciples. But at the end of the day, better that they realise that than that they are fooled into thinking they're doing something they're not. Taking ordinary things and using them, you know, and that's a bit kind of coming back to the teaching in the context of doing. Great quote here from David Watson: drawing out lessons of life spontaneously makes Christianity into a living faith and Christ into a living saviour. So don't let all your teaching be pre-prepared. Let there be some things that just arise, you know, oh, biscuits. Here's a great example of a biscuit or whatever, you know. But actually, that shows people that your faith is real and happens in everyday life, not just that you went to Bible college and learnt loads of great things. So let's think about those spontaneous opportunities. And then here's the important one in that: pray for the right opportunities to address the issues, and then take the opportunities. So you might be sitting there thinking, you know what, our group probably have got all really crazy ideas about the Holy Spirit, but I don't know how to bring it up because it's going to upset so-and-so or whatever. Pray. Lord Jesus, show me, how can I help that person? That person's not filled with the Spirit yet. How can we get them to a point where they really have the baptism of the Spirit, they really know that breakthrough spiritually? Pray, and pray for then that the Lord will give you the right opportunity. And when it comes, take it. Don't miss it because you're too nervous. Be bold. Take hold of it. Take a proactively prayerful approach to those things. You know, so-and-so's not baptized in our group. Pray them into that place where they're going to take that step, you know, that kind of thing. It might be difficult to go up to somebody and say, you know, come on, be baptized. Sometimes you can do that, sometimes you can't, but pray for the right opportunities. Okay, one or two more things. That's beliefs. Behaviors. How are we going to encourage and foster Christian behaviors in the group when we're all still learning? Is it going to look like I'm saying, Claire, you know, you've got a real issue with swearing, deal with it, or whatever? Because we need to be able to talk about that stuff, don't we? How are we going to do it? We want a group where we're changing, and the stuff that isn't right is going away and getting dealt with. And if no one ever mentions the fact that she's got a really foul mouth, she doesn't. But if no one ever mentions it and just lets it continue, well, I don't know what we're doing. We're not discipling people, not helping people understand the power of their words, the release of the Spirit through their words. Now, there might be other things that need addressing first. I'm not saying that. That's just an example. The point is, are we going to tackle behaviours? Yes, we probably should. Here's some ways of thinking about it. Helping, modelling and equipping people to respond healthily to everyday situations. If we think about our role as that, I am going to model to people and equip them proactively to respond healthily when the problems of life come about. So, for example, fear. Everybody in our lives, we are going to have things that we become afraid of, fears, fearful situations. And there are unhealthy, un-Christian, un-Christ-like responses, aren't there? We can talk about that. What are non-faith-filled responses to fear? It might be bad language. It might be moodiness. It might be anger. It might be unforgiveness. It might be self-pity. It might be negativity. It might be whatever. You know, all these are negative reactions when we feel afraid of something. Let's talk about that and think, well, what are the positive things? How does Jesus respond to fear? We can see him taking authority, having spiritual authority. We see him gaining that spiritual authority from his prayer life with his Father. So we are not only modelling it, you know, I don't know, I had a bad diagnosis, or I went to the doctor, I'm really scared, I've got something terrible, what am I going to do about that? And we're talking about it in the group. Well, I started to feel like maybe I should just run away and hide and not come to church anymore and just go off and not tell anybody about it. Or I'm not going to go back to the doctor because I'm too scared of what they're going to tell me. Or all these negative responses. And instead that we help to model things and say, I felt like doing that, but then I remembered, stand on the word of God. So I went back to my Bible and I started to speak out some verses. Do you see what I mean? And we start to model and equip people for the everyday situations they are going to have. And we let people give testimonies about it. It's not all about you, but you know that someone else in the group has been through that. Well, what did you do? How did you find your way through that? We did something like that at our weekend away, where we had some testimonies about people who'd hit hard times in their life and how they got through them. And I deliberately chose those people because I knew there were others in the congregation facing similar things, facing bereavements, facing challenging circumstances, facing health issues. And I wanted those people to talk about how they got through with Jesus. And if we can do that, we're equipping people to get rid of the non-Christian behaviour and, you know, un-Christ-like responses, and move into a place where it's healthy. So fears, pressures, all those things. And all of that comes down to giving people a prayer life, doesn't it? And letting people into your prayer life a bit. You know, Jesus, his disciples saw him praying and they were just blown away by it. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray like that. You know, I hope that when we pray with people, they see into our real relationship with Jesus, the real relationship with Jesus that you have. They see into that and they think, yeah, I need to grow into that place. You know, helping people to pray out loud, that can be often such a big barrier. But one of our biggest areas of discipleship in our groups has got to be that we give people a prayer life. We help them to pray. We help them to know how to talk to Father. And it isn't enough to say, I do it in my head. That's not the biblical model of prayer only. Of course, sometimes we pray in our heads. We've got to learn to pray with one another. We've got to learn how to agree in prayer together. These are the things Jesus talks about. That's where the power is, he says. Two or three agreeing together in my name. That's where stuff starts to really change. A few blessed thoughts wafting up to heaven is not the picture of a New Testament prayer life. It's not the whole picture. I'm sorry, but it isn't. And if people stay in that light, in that place too long, they're probably not growing as disciples fast enough, and they're probably going to get pretty knocked. So we need to think about that. Think about our group. Who's praying? Who's speaking it aloud? How are we going to get that person into that place? What are the barriers that are stopping them doing it? Exploring different types of prayer and different ways of praying, you know, being creative with that. Timothy talks about outpourings and intercessions and petitions and thanksgivings, and, you know, there's lots of different ways of praying. Are we modelling all those different things to people so that their prayer lives are growing and expanding and multiplying? Or do we only ever do the pray through a list type of praying? Or do we sometimes have house groups where the praying goes deeper? And we listen to God and let him guide the direction of our prayers. Or we pour out our hearts before him. We use worship. Or we take a prayer that's written in the Bible and we pray it for our situation. Or whatever. Loads of different ways, aren't there? But let's give people, equip people with a prayer life. And don't just always pray for them. It's easy to do that sometimes when people are nervous. Or the same people always praying and so on. Yeah, we've talked about that. Last thing I want to say, just as we close, about belonging. So we're shaping beliefs, we're shaping behaviours, but we're going to also shape belonging. And I've left that one last because I think these are the ones that we find probably easiest to understand. But we want to be examples of servant-hearted leadership and generosity to people and love for people. If we've got real love for people, genuine love for people, if we really want to serve them, not lead them but serve them, if that's our aim, if we want to wash their feet like Jesus did, if we really want to help them just, you know, be clean and comfortable and free and whatever, if that's our motivation, people will want to belong and they will know that they belong and they will know they are loved. Sometimes we're going to have to show loyalty, kind of church family loyalty to people, and not all the time prioritise our own nuclear families. Of course, we must prioritise our own families at times. That is a right and proper thing to do. But if we only ever live in that space, you know, where my family and my family time is untouchable, we don't ever give people that sense of belonging to the wider family of God. So we've got to kind of have family times that involve everybody. Do you know what I mean? We've got to open up our families and let other people into them a bit. We've got to, you know, take people with us on holiday or spend your day off with some other people sometimes. May not be all the time, but we're opening up those places that otherwise it's like, well, this is my bit and you're over there. Some people have no family, so they have nothing to belong to unless they have the people of God. And sometimes that means we have to make sacrifices with our most precious relationships. Not all the time. It's got to be spirit-led. And there's a right place for honouring those committed relationships that we have. But at the same time, we should be challenged in that, that we are creating a... If we genuinely believe the church family is a family, we should probably act like it. Sometimes we might spend our Sunday afternoons with them, you know, or whatever. We might spend our free time with these other guys that we say we're family with. We might do that sometimes. So that's important. Our homes, opening up our homes is an obvious way. Sometimes there are reasons we can't do that. That's true. These are not laws, but they are things to think about, aren't they, to push ourselves into. Our homes... are places where people feel they belong once they've been there. They feel they know you because they've been into your home. So the people we invite in is important. And that there is such an emphasis, as Bobby will tell you, in the New Testament, of people's homes and how they're used in church life and the kingdom life. And finally, last one, that we have wisdom, you know, to help with this belonging idea. We need wisdom in how we handle people who are rejecting the idea of discipleship and rejecting the discipleship process. We need to handle that wisely for the group to see and for the group to understand. Think about Jesus at the Last Supper. He prepares the group that there is a betrayal coming. Doesn't skirt over it, does he? He doesn't try to pretend Judas isn't about to happen. But at the same time, he doesn't expose Judas in the middle of all of that too early. He's giving Judas a chance to change, but there, he names it and he talks about it. I think sometimes we're afraid. We know that there are bad attitudes going on in our groups and we kind of hope they'll go away if we just don't mention them. Sometimes it's right to prayerfully expose it, so you know, some of us may be thinking X, Y and Z, and what are we going to do with that? Because those who, you know, Judas had an opportunity when Jesus said one of you is going to betray me. He had an opportunity, didn't he? We believe this in Arminian circles. He had an opportunity to change, to ask for forgiveness, to get shot of it. He didn't. He'd already agreed with Satan in his heart. He was too far gone. But there was an opportunity, and sometimes if we don't give those opportunities to let people decide, do I really want to be a disciple or do I not? Well, we're not presenting what following Jesus really means, are we, to the rest of the group? If we act like it's okay that somebody just acts in a way that Jesus doesn't like, if we just pretend that that's not happening, it can undermine other people's walk and journey with the Lord. In a really unhelpful way, people who've made genuine sacrifices. You know, I've been in groups where there were people who were in immoral sexual relationships and they split up from those relationships and they tried to put them in order as far as they understood Jesus wanted them to, in order to further discipleship. And then there were other people in the group who were clearly just acting in a completely immoral way and nothing was ever being said, and the sacrifices that those others had made were being treated as unimportant and nothing. Mm-hmm. Because we're saying, well, it's fine, you know, so-and-so's doing that, oh yeah, you made that sacrifice, you know, good for you. That's not right, is it? We must honour the fact that people make sacrifices in their discipleship and that Jesus honours that, and that's right. And when others are not prepared to make them, we need to help them to see that. We need to be willing to take those difficult steps and have those difficult conversations, because it can undermine our witness. Mm-hmm. And I shall finish there, because I've gone over by 10 minutes. But I want to leave us with, I'm going to give you a piece of paper, final piece of paper to take away. This is something that I've used with our Forest Hill House groups lots of times, and it's a general kind of evaluation and dynamics kind of sheet. And it helps you to sort of reflect on your group and think about these different aspects, particularly number two, group dynamics. We haven't talked about that tonight. Could probably go into that hugely and do sessions upon sessions. And then number five might be helpful to you, which is a way of evaluating regularly. You can do this after every meeting, if you like. It's quite helpful. Things to just think about. Did everyone contribute something? Did we really feel the Holy Spirit then? You know, was there something everyone was going home with? All those kind of questions are helpful to think, was that session useful? So you can take that away and think about that one. Should we pray? Maybe one or two of us just want to pray. If you've got a group in mind, you might just want to pray for it out of something we thought about tonight. Let's just have one or two or three, pray our reflections, and then we'll close.